Yeah, good morning. As Jesse said, welcome to these slower months at Grace Fellowship in the summer. Appreciate the elbow room, because if you're here in August, there will not be much. But we're glad you're here. I know most of you have been here for our First Samuel series. A lot of you are visiting. Some are coming in town for the service later on. And so you're jumping in right in the middle of the series, really right in the middle of chapter 19. Last week, we looked at the first two attempts on David's life from Saul. Saul fills in his inner circle, his son Jonathan and his servants. We need to kill David. Jonathan is the God-fearing, faithful son, talks his father out of it, calms him down until David becomes successful again in war, and Saul's jealousy and his anger rears up, and Saul again tries to kill David, throwing a spear at him, but thankfully Saul's aim is as poor as his judgment, and David survives. The Lord delivers him. Now there are two more attempts on David's life, and we're going to dig into those today. But this is no ordinary feud. This isn't just one man not liking another man. Underneath the surface, there is a spiritual battle. Saul, like his father the devil, hates David. Because David's father in heaven is a threat to his own rule. Saul wants to be the king. Saul wants to be the big man, the high man on the totem pole. He does not want anyone or anything telling him that he cannot have what he wants. And so he hates anyone who's a threat to his power. But even deeper still, if we go another level underneath that, there is a promised offspring in Genesis 3:15. There is a seed of a woman who would come through the line of Adam, who would be promised through the line of Jacob in the house of Judah. And that son would crush the head of the serpent, the seeds who would come from the serpent. Because Satan, the great dragon, would love nothing more than to destroy Christ. And if he can destroy David and the line of David, he can cut him off before he's even born. And so what's all that cosmic spiritual battle mean for us? Christians, when we die with Christ and we live to Christ, here's the reality. His enemies become our enemies. But the other reality, his protection becomes our protection. And just like the Father preserves the line of Christ, what led up to his birth, he will also preserve the legacy of Christ. The line is who comes before him. The legacy is who comes after him. The Father and the Son are one. And just like he would not let Satan destroy him in his birth, or in his grave, those who are in Christ, the Father will not let him destroy either. So this microcosm of the life of David is an encouragement to us as saints. The perseverance of the saints, we will continue. Because as we walk like David did. In the presence of the world, our own flesh, and our enemies. But he will preserve his people. John 10, Jesus says this to his disciples, and he says this to all of us who are in Christ. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Notice how particular, how clear, and how absolute this is. I give them eternal life, and they never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And if you don't believe me, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So for the believer, there's this imagery of a little child walking down a deep, dark street, but is held in the arms of his father. He fears no darkness. He fears no evil. My daddy will protect me. No one can snatch me out of my Father's hands. That is the assurance of the believer. That is the hope we have in the midst of a dark world. That is why, in faith, David can have such confidence in the Lord. He knows who his Father in heaven is. He knows who upholds him. And this is why, when he wrote Psalm 59, which we read earlier, verses 9 and 10 are going to be the lens through which we see our entire text today. Psalm 59, 9 and 10. Let's read it one more time. Read it slowly, and as Pastor Jesse rightly said, meditate on this and apply it to our own hearts. Here's what David says. Remember the occasion of this psalm. We're about to read this account. Saul is sending men to kill him. We didn't read these verses in the psalm, but night after night, they are scoping out his house, trying to find a time to kill him. Here's what David says. Oh, my strength, I will watch for you. I'm not looking at my enemies. I'm looking at you. For you, O God, are my fortress. That is such a strong word, an impenetrable fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, in his hesed, his covenant loyalty, my God will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Man, I wish I had David's confidence. I know I have it at times, but I wish I had that confidence all the time. I want us this morning to, as we look at this text, as we walk through here, as we look at the provision of the Lord and the protection of David, to remember David's confidence and his faith in the Lord, that we too would walk away with that. So let's pray, and we'll walk through our text together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. What a great privilege and freedom it is that we can come here truly without fear of enemies, without fear of destruction or outright persecution. Lord, help us to not take that for granted. Help us to not get too comfortable in that and presume upon that. Because we live in the midst of a world that hates you, because you are glorious, you are awesome, you are holy, and you require that world to submit to you. We live in a world where the devil prowls around like a roaring lion who would love to devour even the elect. And we live in these bodies of death, as Paul calls them, that even as believers who are covered by the righteousness of Christ, still dwell with the war within our flesh, that we want to pursue our own sin and our own devices. We, like Saul, if it was left up to us, not just prone to wander, but prone to rebel and hate you. But you, O God, and your steadfast love, abounding in rich mercy, sent your Son, that he would be our righteousness, he would be our life and our inheritance, and he would leave us with your Spirit, that we would be reminded of the teachings of Christ, that we would be convicted of sin, and that we would be sealed for the day of redemption, and that we would produce fruit until that day. Lord, would you receive all the glory and honor and praise for everything we say this morning, everything we do and sing and lift up. And even as we go from this place, would you be glorified in our lives, by our thoughts, our speech, and our action, that we would be salt and light, and that the world would know that God is with them. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as you notice in your outlines, we have two sections, these two attempts, attempt 3 and 4 on David's life. It was too hard to outline them any further, but basically we're going to explain them and then apply them. Explanation, application. Basically what you need to know, these are two really crazy situations that involve a plot on David's life, a murder attempt by Saul, an escape from David by unusual circumstances, and then Saul being greatly humiliated at the end, and they increase in their ridiculousness in each way. So let's jump in to attempt number 3 in verse 11. 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. Remember, the word "that" gives us purpose. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, not just to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. Saul's intentions are not a secret to the reader or to his servants. Saul is not trying to hide this. Just like in the last chapter, there was a but Jonathan. Here, there was a but Michal. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Last week, Saul was at odds with his son Jonathan for standing up for David. Now he's going to be at odds with his daughter for standing up to David. And remember, this terrifies him. Remember back in chapter 18, verse 28, just probably the previous page, maybe the same page in your Bible. "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." So here's the opposition within his own home. Saul's family is dysfunctional because his sin has made him dysfunctional and put him at odds with his son and his daughter. And so now she has to plan his escape. The last time we saw David, verse 10, David fled and escaped. Now he's having to flee and escape again. It's this cat and mouse game between Saul and David that will really continue until Saul's death. It's like Tom and Jerry, but the cat never gets the mouse, of course. And David keeps slipping out. The Lord keeps delivering him. But it gets more and more outlandish each time to draw our attention to how futile Saul's arrogance is, but also how incredible God's deliverance is. So, here's this situation. Verse 12, Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. So, now we got to talk about that. She let him down through the window. Now, this might seem strange if you're thinking about a one-story house or, you know, a little mud hut or something. But in those days, the homes were typically built into the walls of the city. So there would be tall fortress walls built into, and then homes built into those walls. So in order to get out, you have to be let down, and that's the only way you can escape, because also in those days, usually only the king could open the gate at night. So if you were going to get out, you have to get out through the window. Now, this is interesting. This should draw our minds to something else. There was another time in Israel's history where righteous men were let out a window by a woman, a prostitute named Rahab, who is in the hall of faith because she trusted the Lord. She also happens to be David's great-great-grandmother. She was a very different type of woman than Michal. We're going to see why in just a moment. Because David's wife is very different than Rahab, who trusts in the Lord. What does Michal trust in? Look at the very next verse. "Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair in its head and covered it with the clothes." Now, don't just gloss over this. She took an image. What is an image? It is a man-made household idol, large enough to pass for a man under the sheets. She's got a man-sized false god in David's house. This brings up a lot of questions. Like, David, if David was in our church, David, we're going to have a conversation. We hear that your wife is worshiping idols in your living room. Let's talk about this. We don't get any of that explanation, only that she uses this. She becomes, in her clever conspiracy to deceive her father, puts this under the sheets, and then puts some goat hair on top. And this is centuries before Ferris Bueller. She was doing this very early on. And I found this just fascinating. Because this is something like a child does. Like, all right, if I just hide underneath the sheets, mom and dad can't see me. You know, this is so silly. She, in order to fool her daddy, she's got a fake god in order to make it look like a fake husband, a foolish idol to fool her foolish father. She puts a dummy in the bed for her dummy of a father. The irony here is just so thick. Because Saul refuses to submit to the Lord and worship him, and so he gets fooled by an idol in his son-in-law's bed. So she doesn't just leave it there. She compounds it, and verse 14, she lies to Saul's messengers. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. All right, so Saul sends the goon squad, and apparently it's more efficient to lie. Remember, what did Jonathan do? He defended his brother. He defended David to his father. He made a righteous appeal for a righteous man. I don't think she's a righteous woman. She results to trickery and deception. And it only gets worse. We'll continue to go on. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. Just think about that. That's how insane Saul is. Don't even wake him up. Wrap him up in his bed, probably similar to like a thick yoga mat, but wrap him up in his bed. Bring him here so I can kill him in the comfort of my living room. This is how evil Saul is. This is how insane this whole plot is. Now, we don't know how far. I wish I knew. Where is it? 16, and when the messengers came in, I wish I knew whether they came into David's room or when they came into the palace with David on the bed. That would be even more funny if they dragged this idol all the way there and it's not even David and they didn't bother to check the entire time. Either way, the messengers came in. Behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And then Saul said to Michal, here's what it all comes down to. Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go so that he has escaped. Remember last week we said the theme of this text is escape. Why does David have to escape? Because Saul considers David his enemy. Why have you deceived me? This deception, this time at the hands of his daughter, adds insult to his injury. But the most disturbing words here, that David is my enemy. Out of his jealous heart, out of his selfish desire to rule, to be his own God, he places himself in opposition to the man after God's own heart. Therefore, he places himself in opposition to God himself. This is what happens when you reject God, as he did earlier. You make yourself an enemy of God, and anyone who stands in the name of God will become your enemy. And so his daughter, fruit from the same tree, she answers, he said to me, now she's referring to David here, let me go, why should I kill you? She deceives her father with the idol that she has in her house. She lies to the servant. She lies to her father. This is daddy's little girl. Her heart is so warped and deceived like Saul's is, that she pictures David. The only way she can think to get out of this is to make David as murderous as her father. Imagine saying that. I had to let him go, Daddy. He was going to kill me. Imagine your daughter saying that about your son-in-law. And if he believes her, that's going to make him even more mad. She is so much different than Jonathan. We're going to spend a lot more time on their relationship, but I just want to fast forward briefly to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to give you a glimpse of Michal's heart. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. This famous account of David dancing before the people. David is praising the Lord, and how does she respond? 2 Samuel 6, 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. If you think I'm giving her a bad character portrait, that should tell you exactly the state of her heart and her affections. All right, so that's the end of the first section. So what do we do with that? In both of these sections, we're going to have 3 points of application. First thing I want you to see, Saul is not unique. Because this text should cause us to humble ourselves. Because here's the reality, either you are currently or you have been an enemy of God. Either you are currently or have been an enemy of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, before the great gospel introduction, he says these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power in the air, following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Who's Paul talking about? Just the really bad people? He's talking to the church. We don't understand how deep our wickedness goes, because everyone who is born into Adam is born wanting to be like Saul and be the self-ruler of their own kingdom, is born in sin, is born hating God, who would dare tell us to turn from ourselves and turn to him. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We know the beginning of this section, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Absolutely. But go down to verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, which is to come. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." It is so easy to look at this text and say, "Man, Saul, that guy, whew, glad I'm not as bad as him." We are enemies of God by our very nature. And if we have not been justified, if the blood of Christ has not been applied to us, if he does not stand in our place, if his perfect, spotless record is not applied to our account, we are still enemies of God under the wrath of God. There are only 2 camps in this battle. We've discussed this many times. There are the allies and the enemies. But I don't just want to stop there, because that is what Christ accomplished. Again, verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Our salvation is guaranteed, because it's not our lives and our obedience that guarantee it. It's Christ's life and Christ's obedience. It is Christ who turns us from enemies to allies. And not just allies, but sons, brothers, family, heirs. We no longer have to fear enemies, because we were the enemies. And as long as Christ lives, we live. David did not know his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson by name, but by faith, he knew Christ. And he was preserved through the grace of God. But we know him by name. We know our deliverer. And so point number 2, the God who has delivered us from salvation, delivered us in salvation and from our sin, our God is sovereign. You know what I love about this text? Our God uses all means, natural and supernatural, as we're going to see in this next example, to preserve David, as he will with us. Our God can use false gods and a deceitful wife to save David. Do we really think that anything is outside of his control? Do we really think he will spare no expense to preserve the life of his children? This should cause us to take great confidence in the providence of God. Because no matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, our God is over all of those things. And our God works them out for our good so that he will be glorified in us. This is what it means to know that there is a perseverance for the saints. Because it's not our name on the line, it's His name. And He will do it for His name's sake and for His glory. Number three, so therefore, if we have so great a salvation and we have so great a God, how do we walk in this life? We can walk like David in the face of opposition. Now, we all know the 23rd Psalm, or you should know. You've certainly heard it at some point. But I want you to think about, in the context of this, David and Saul, how often David was surrounded by his enemies. Just the last two verses. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think about that visual. This is the confidence that the Lord, or David has in the Lord. David sits down and feasts while his enemies are staring him down. He is that comfortable. He is that sure. And even in the presence of his enemies, you anoint my head with oil. This ancient picture of blessing, of covering, of protection, of healing. My cup overflows. In the presence of my enemies, I am covered with the oil of your grace. My cup, my abundance is overflowing outside of me. All this in the context of being in the face of enemies. And he still can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How great assurance do we have? We know the same God that David knew, but we actually know more of him. We have his scriptures. We get to read David. David couldn't read David. We get to read the Psalms. David lived them. How much more has he given us? And so we should walk with the same comfort and assurance of our enemies. We may never face the spear of Saul, but we face the world every day. We live in our flesh every day, and the devil is nipping at our heels every day. This makes me think of a message that I sent out to both of our WhatsApp groups, and Shree and I were literally sitting in our backyard. I'm like, I don't have a title for the sermon. I don't have a title for the sermon. And ding, ding, I get a text message. And my brother Ward Hodges, who's a pastor friend of mine, most of you knew we were supposed to go to Israel last year, and then the conflict heated off, and he sent me this article that I sent around. There are two churches in the Galilee region in Upper Israel. So if you don't know where this, this little section of Galilee, Kiryat Shmona, it's a little peninsula, and on three sides it's surrounded by Lebanon, which is an enemy. The entire area has been evacuated. The only people who are left are the members of this church, because they're feeding the soldiers and sharing the gospel with them, and they're having conversations about Yeshua, the Christ, with Jewish soldiers. But yesterday, their building got bombed. A rocket from Lebanon came over. They're in a shopping plaza. It hit three doors down, destroyed that storefront, and blew out the windows of the entire block and incinerated everything inside. Everything is destroyed. They just built this in the fall. And man, it hit me in that moment in the presence of my enemies. Our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, or in Israel, there are very few Christians, but those Christians know what it's like. They stayed there. Pastor Israel is one of the only people still left in his homes. He refuses to leave so that he can minister to the soldiers and anyone who's there. This was crazy because this would have normally been their Shabbat service. 5 p.m., the bombs hit. They were making meals till 2 o'clock. They cleaned up and left right before 5. And a few minutes later, the rockets hit the building and destroyed what was inside. God preserved his people in the presence of enemies. We also prayed this morning for our brothers and sisters in Eritrea who have been imprisoned for the gospel, and how there is opposition. We may not see it, but our brothers and sisters across the globe. We prayed for missionaries in Latin America, Joel and what's her name? Joel and Gwen Hartman, and how they have been ministering to a tribe for 30 years, and now they are killing each other, and their lives are in danger. This is gospel ministry. This is the reality for most believers around the world. Praise God, we don't have that, but praise God that our God protects them. And if it ever comes here, our God will protect us too. Amen. All right, let's move on to the second attempt here. All right, verse 18. So David flees to Samuel's hometown, and Saul is not a quitter. Saul is not giving up. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. Now, this is really interesting to me. I don't know if you thought about this, but why does David flee to Samuel, not to Jesse? He flees to his spiritual father, not his biological father. As we're going to see in a moment, he flees to Samuel because this is where the prophets of God have gathered. Let's continue. And it was told to Saul, behold, David's in Naoth at Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw that the company of the prophets, prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messages, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. We've said this many times. If something is repeated three times in Scripture, that means we should pay attention. Holy, holy, holy. That means we pay attention. The messengers prophesied, the messengers prophesied, the messengers prophesied. This unholy company of Saul's messengers meets the holy company of God's prophets. What do you think the outcome is going to be? So there's a lot of questions here. The natural question is, what were they doing? What is prophesying? What does prophesied mean here? It's repeated five times. We should at least dig into it a little bit. So the root of this word in Hebrew means to speak. It usually means to speak on someone else's behalf. So that's generally how this is used. You are someone else's spokesperson. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 7, God calls Moses to be his prophet. Moses, you will speak on my behalf. Remember what Moses said? Yes, sir, Lord, I will do whatever you say. No. Moses says, I got a stuttering problem. I'm not really comfortable in front of people. I failed my speech class. I don't really know how I'm going to be able to do this. So the Lord says, bring your brother Aaron. And this is what the Lord says. He will be your prophet. So Moses is called to speak for the Lord, but then he gives Aaron to speak for Moses. So prophesying here in this context, these are words on behalf of another. These are the spokesman of the Lord. These are words of praise. They are utterances of the Spirit. How do we know? Whenever you have a question, okay, what does this mean? Let's look at the context. Is this mentioned anywhere else in the book? We covered this briefly back in chapter 10. Let's turn to chapter 10. This is also important for Saul's ministry. Saul's office. Saul's very short-lived ministry. Chapter 10, Saul is anointed to be the coming king of Israel. Verse 5. Samuel speaking to Saul here, after that you shall come to Gibeath Elim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp and tambourine and flute and lyre before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. These are prophets. What they are doing, they are praising the Lord with everything they have. Every instrument, their voices, and Saul joins in. Picking up again in verse 9. And when he had turned back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeath, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. This is the beginning of Saul's call to the kingship. And I will argue that this signifies the end of Saul's kingship. He prophesies to begin to show the Lord is with him, and we'll get there in just a moment. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So, what do these prophets say? Why them? Why in this way? We don't know. God doesn't have to run everything by us. But Here's what we do know. Don't get all caught up in the unknowns. The secret things belong to the Lord. But what we do know should leave us in awe. Yahweh turns murderers into worshipers. Yahweh turns assassins into prophets. That is incredible. That is what our God does. And his prophets never had to lift a finger. They defeated him with praises. We've seen this a couple times in Acts. Peter and Paul and Silas, we saw this a couple weeks ago, in prison praising the Lord. And the Lord delivers them, and they use nothing but their voices in worship. There's another great example. I love this. Jehoshaphat, the best or the worst name in the Bible, has this great, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, such a great chapter. I would encourage you to read the whole thing, but I just want to give you an example. So he invokes the name of the Lord earlier on in verse 17. He prays and leads the people in worship in 18 and 19. I want to pick up in verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, his hesed endures forever." The prophets in 1 Samuel 19 are singing some version of this. Give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. This was the weapon of their warfare. And what happened? And when they began to sing and praise the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. It was simply the praises of the people of God and their obedience to him, and he turned their enemies against each other. This is what the Lord is doing. That is what our sovereign God does when he pleases. So, of course, if it is not done right, you must do it yourself. Saul's probably furious at this point. Where are all my messengers? None of them have come back. Verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great wall that is in Siku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they're at Naoth at Ramah, in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth at Ramah. Now notice here, the Spirit of God came upon him also. Spirit of God comes upon messenger, upon messenger, upon messenger. And finally, Saul. The Spirit does not remain on Saul, but he remains on David. Saul is a spiritual windsock. Just like he can be taken over by the harmful spirit, he can be taken over by the Spirit of God. And interestingly, the word in chapter 18:10, when Saul raves in his house, it's the same word. Saul is prophesying according to the harmful spirit in chapter 18. Now he is prophesying according to the Lord. And so verse 14, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel. True prophecy is done in humility. In order for Saul to prophesy, he would have to remove his royal robes. And I love the imagery here, because he involuntarily takes off his royal robes. He will not humble himself, so God humbles him. And the irony here is that he's walking up in his royal robes and his kingship is being stripped from him. And even more so, he laid naked all day and all night. God strips him of his kingship. God humiliates him, he shames him and shows him that you have no covering, no protection. You are naked the way you came into this world because I have forsaken you, because you have forsaken me. The Lord has humbled him down to nothing to show how completely helpless he is. His capacity to kill has been stripped as easily as his clothes. And the harsh irony continues because the same Spirit of God that exalted him has humbled him. I made you and I will break you. And so this final line here, thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets. This goes back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, when he was anointed, he was supposed to save Israel from their enemies. Later on in verse 11 and 12, the people see Saul prophesying and they ask, is Saul among the prophets? How wrong they were. But now it is solidified. The people are asking, is Saul among the prophets? The irony goes back to, this is how your ministry started, this is how it ends, but it is clear that you are not among the prophets. And you were supposed to be a savior, but you have made yourself an enemy of God. Again, he is in contrast to his son Jonathan. Remember chapter 18, what did Jonathan do? He makes a covenant with David because he loves him, and he voluntarily takes off his kingly robe. Voluntarily says, I give over my right to the throne for you because I see that the Lord is with you. Saul must be stripped of his robe because he hates God and his enemy. But Jonathan voluntarily gives it up before the rightful king. And as we said last week, if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. This should also make us think of the humble one who was exalted. Because there will be a day that comes, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Just like Saul, whether he likes it or not, will be humbled and fall and has no choice but to praise the God he hates. Philippians 2, 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and at the tongue, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Saul is a precursor for what is to come. If you are an enemy of God and think you can stand on your own, he will humble you. He will make a fool out of you. He will cause you to worship him before he destroys you in the fires of hell. Because there was a humble one who came, who out of his humility was exalted. You will either worship him now in gratitude, or you will worship him on the final day in grief before punishment. So, this is a pretty low point for Saul and for David. This is a low point for the nation of Israel. This is a low point in redemptive history. And this story is to be continued until August. But the Lord is not done. The Lord is not finished. This is not the end of the story. But this is a healthy break in the story. So in our final minutes, what do we do with a text like this? How do we apply this? I stuck with three. I could have done 30. But 3 points of application in order from the text. Here's what I want you to see about the life of David. When David is attacked, when David is confronted by his enemies, where does he go? David escapes to where the people are worshiping. He finds comfort and safety among those who are devoted to the Lord. In this, we should be like David. This is where we find our solidarity. This is where we find our safety. This is where the protection of the Lord is. That fortress that we read about in Psalm 59, that is the fortress of the Spirit of God who protects his people like he protected the prophets. And this should just leave us in awe of the way that the Spirit of God powerfully ministers to and protects and uses his people in the midst of their praises. They didn't have to fight back. They didn't have to take up arms. They submitted themselves to the Lord and they continued to praise his name and he delivered them. And so it is no different for us today, brothers and sisters. It is the power of the cross that disarms enemies. It is the power of the cross that makes foolish the wisdom of men. And is the power of the cross that is our strength against his enemies. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've read this a few times, and we're going to keep reading it because it's so appropriate in the book of 1 Samuel. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, verse 4 through 6. Second Corinthians, Tim. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. There is a temptation to think, man, I gotta step my game up. I know we have the Word of God, but shouldn't we do all these other things? Isn't there some higher court of appeals? Our weapons of warfare are not among our flesh. These prophets should remind us that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God our Savior. That is how we take every thought captive in our own lives. We remind ourselves of the finished work of Christ. We look to the cross. We remember that our sins are forgiven, that our identity is in Him. That is also the same weapon we have for our enemies. We point them to Christ, and if they hate us, it's because they hate Christ. The problem is, we don't often want to point them to Christ because we're afraid that they might not like us or they might hurt our feelings. But then we lose our power. That is our strength. So I want to ask you, brother and sister, where do you go to escape attack? Okay, maybe no one has ever tried to kill you in your bed. But your flesh wants you to eat and sleep and think murder and lust and greed and all these things. Where do you go when you're attacked? Do you run away from the Lord or do you run to Him? Do you run away from the people of God or do you run to them? Because many of us are tempted to run off on our own and hide. And what happens? Protection of the walls. I just want to get away from everything that reminds me of my sin, but yet it leaves me open on every side for attack from the wolves. Where is the safety? It's in the sheepfold, with the other sheep and the shepherd standing at the door. This is what the church is, the pillar and buttress of truth, the household of God. Number two, what do we make of prophets and prophecy? Well, Jesus is the final prophet, priest, and king. And we have the scriptures, so there's no more need for an office. Hebrews chapter 1 makes this very clear. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago and many times and many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed as the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. So we don't have to look to other prophets. We don't have to look to further revelation. We look to Christ. We look to Him in the scriptures. He is our office of prophet. But what about prophecy? This is interesting. This question comes up a lot. Well, here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Remember what we established prophecy is. And I'm going to outline a little bit more on what prophecy is. So Corinth has a lot of stuff going on. But there's an important characteristic here. Because we live in a day that loves the idea of prophecy. We live in a day that is, people are always looking for some new word, something to apply to their lives, some kind of secret knowledge. But look how prophecy was applied in the church in Corinth. But if all prophesy, verse 24, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Prophecy is a spiritual utterance that causes people to look to God, not to us. That causes people to repent. That causes people to examine themselves. This is why the Puritans called preaching prophesying. Because it is a call for everyone to submit their lives to the living God, to fall on their faces and call Him Lord. Submit to Him so that you don't end up like Saul. But there's one more text that I find extremely helpful. Revelation 19:10. Revelation 19:10. The context of Revelation, Paul in the island of Patmos sees the marriage supper of the Lamb, sees the great celebration of all the saints throughout all of history. And he's so tempted by how great this is, he falls down and worships the messenger. Verse 10, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God,'" notice here, "'for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" What is prophecy today? It is testifying of Jesus Christ. Here's the problem with many people who think about and talk about prophecy today. They make prophecy about them. Prophecy is not about self-gratification. It is about Christ's exaltation. That we still have. Every time we preach and proclaim the gospel, we testify of Jesus Christ, and we call people to worship God, we are prophesying the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are continuing in the line of the prophets who say, "Praise the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever." And that steadfast love came in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number three. This is another great example of the difference the presence of the Lord makes. First, on the side of enemies. You would read this, and if Saul is thwarted four times and ends up buck naked, worshiping God against his own will, you might want to consider repentance. Hopefully that would bring you to repentance. But this is the foolishness of sin. This is the heart of rebellion against God. If you will not humble yourself, God will strike you down and humble you in a way you do not want. If you are in this room today and you will not submit to him, everything he has given you, he can strip it away just as easy as he did to Saul. And if he doesn't strip it away in this life, on the final day, he will. You don't think you need to submit to him, he will make a fool out of you too. And in a final note for the saints, like David, we know our God is with us. The world hated Christ, it will hate us. But our Father in heaven preserved Christ. He will preserve us because we're united with Christ, even in the presence of all his enemies. We have no enemies apart from the enemies that we have in Christ. I love what Thomas Watson said. Fiery trials make golden Christians. Fiery trials make golden Christians. Not only does he preserve us, but he purifies us through the difficulty. He strengthens us by removing the dross, causing us to cling to him. And this is why David can say, going back to the words of Psalm 59 again, "O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph upon my enemies." I want to finish with this quote from Richard Phillips in his commentary on 1 Samuel. It was so good, I had to include the whole thing. And I forgot the book, so I'm going to read from the screen. "So it is for the Christian, as David revealed through his experience of refuge with the prophets at Ramah, we are safe within the walls of God's mighty protective spirit, freed not only to rejoice in his goodness to us, but also to live in peace and blessing toward those who hate us. In such bliss, we are called by God to do as Samuel and the prophets did, to speak forth the word of God with great joy in the power of the Spirit through our faith. We are freed to pray even for those who hate us, that by the Spirit's power in the gospel, they will be made our friends and allies. For it was while the prophets of Ramah were worshiping and exalting in God's word that the Spirit seized their foes. May God likewise reveal his glory in our presence and in his power through our witness of Christ and his gospel, that by the divine weapon of the Spirit-inspired word, we may destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have delivered us from the evil one whose salvation. We thank you that your saints will persevere to the end of the age. We thank you that there is no power No weapon that can snatch us out of your hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we prepare to approach this table and respond in song, Lord, help us to sing these words and believe them, that for those who are united to Christ, we know for certain that he will hold me fast. And we sing and pray in his name. Amen.